favorite in our youth ministry. It's a good song. It's interesting to see how many different generations wrestle with that theme. Songs like It Is Well With My Soul follow in the same tradition of trying to understand how do we praise God no matter what season of life we're in. And even as we were reminded this morning, those seasons are sometimes very difficult as we continue to pray for our brother Carl as he mourns the loss of his wife today. I would ask you as we begin to turn in your copies of God's Word to Exodus, the 12th chapter, and we are going to dive back into Exodus. And if you would also stand and join with me, we will read from verses 29 down through verse 41. Exodus chapter 12, beginning in verse 29. Now it came about at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. Pharaoh arose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was no home where there was not someone dead. Then he called for Moses and Aaron at night and said, "Rise up, get out from among my people, both you and the sons of Israel, and go worship Yahweh, as you have said. Take both your flocks and your herds, as you have said, and go, and bless me also." The Egyptians urged the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We will all be dead." So the people took their dough before it was leavened, with their kneading bowls bound up and the clothes on their shoulders. Now the sons of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, for they had requested from the Egyptians articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have their request. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Now the sons of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, aside from children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, along with flocks and herds, a very large number of livestock. They baked the dough, which they had brought out of Egypt, into cakes of unleavened bread, for it had not become leavened since they were driven out of Egypt and could not delay, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. Now the time that the sons of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. And at the end of 430 years, to the very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. Would you pray with me? Our great God, we come this morning to the study of your word, and as we do so, we wish to begin acknowledging the great difference there is between we as creatures and you as our creator, between we as mortals and finite, and you as almighty and infinite. And so we come humbly to your word, that you might reveal to us truth by which we may live our lives. But we come this morning with joy and with gladness as well, because we come in the name of Jesus Christ, whom you have sent from heaven, that he might be the propitiation of our sins, so that we may enter boldly into your presence, to intercede with confidence, knowing that we stand as members of your household. And so we pray this morning that you would gladden our hearts, challenge our souls, and that you would stir our convictions to be more like Jesus Christ in our lives today as a result of our time in your word. And so we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Would you please be seated? This week has not only been a heavy week for our church personally, as members of our family have gone through suffering. It's been a heavy week for our nation, as it has marked the anniversary, 17th anniversary of 9/11. And it was interesting studying this passage in the context of just news story after news story and montage after montage, reliving those events. Those in this room who were alive back then, and it sounds weird to have to put that disclaimer on that. Especially in our youth ministry, it's like, wait a minute. A lot of you weren't even born back then. I am getting old. But a lot of us remember. Thank you. Where we were, what was going on. I remember being in a college dormitory and having one of my wingmates running down the hall screaming, "We're under attack!" And everyone's like, "Here? Like, Are they coming in through the doors? It sounded imminent. And then he ran the other direction down the hall. Turn on your computers! And so, what an amazing day. Just almost surreal. I remember watching and just thinking, is this really happening? And as, again, I was looking at these memories in light of this passage, I couldn't help but think of what it was like for the Egyptians, so many of them, to have the calamities of the plagues come upon them seemingly out of nowhere. But even they had more of a warning than those in the tower did. And I thought of all those people trapped in those towers, longing for deliverance, which so few would experience. And what a difference it would have made if there had just even been minutes, mere hours of warning. How many more people could have been delivered from the fiery tragedy that befell so many in New York on that day? We're going to look at a story of judgment and deliverance this morning. And for some of the people involved, it must have felt like a thunderclap out of nowhere. But it is not an accident. It was not something that was out of control. It is a deliverance that is divinely constructed and designed by God. And we watch it play out in this passage of Scripture in such an incredibly purposeful way. And I want to encourage us this morning as we look at this, as we look at the design of divine deliverance, to recognize that herein is a pattern that we can see in God's dealings, not just with the nation of Israel here, but that is a pattern of His deliverance in general, and one that we can hang on to even when tragedy or difficulty comes into our life so unexpectedly from our perspective. And so this is the lesson I want us to walk away from this morning. I want us to see that the deliverance of Israel from Egypt presents a pattern of divine deliverance that should cause His enemies to fear God and forsake sin and call His people to hope and to holiness. And as we jump back into the book of Exodus, it's been a while. It's helpful to remember briefly where we are jumping back into. Exodus is the second part of the book of Moses, or the five initial books in your Bible, known as the Pentateuch, all written by Moses, all flow together into one unit. Genesis through Deuteronomy. It covers the period in this portion, this Pentateuch, from creation all the way up to the brink of invading the promised land. That's the scope of Genesis through Deuteronomy. So we cover from creation all the way up until about 1400 BC. Its theme is the establishment of the people of God in a covenant relationship with their Creator. Genesis gives us the creation of the world, its fall into sin. God promises a deliverer. The identification of the line of Abraham is made. This is the line through which this deliverer will come and that God's special blessing will be directed. And then Isaac and Jacob are also given as the root of this Messiah and this hope for Israel. Exodus tells then of God's care for His people despite their frequent faithlessness and bringing them out of a land of bondage, establishing His law to them, defining the terms of His worship, and making His special presence to dwell among His people. And so it's this story of God calling a people to Himself, of God revealing Himself to a people, and of God's faithfulness through the midst of human weakness. We come this morning to a turning point, a major turning point in this narrative of deliverance in Egypt that we've been looking at for so many weeks. It is the anticipation of over 400 years of longing on the part of the Israelites. And it's about to reach its fulfillment in these verses. Redemptive history also stoops over these verses, if you will, and over again throughout the rest of biblical history and church history, Christians have been called to come back and look at the deliverance of the Israelites from the land of Egypt and to see there and mark themselves and incorporate into their own experience truths about the nature of God and His power to deliver us today. So briefly, let's retrace our steps and recall how we came to this pivotal moment here in the book of Exodus, if you want to call it the road to deliverance. This is where we've been. You can break it down into a really simple outline. In chapter 1, we set the stage with the record of the sons of Israel who entered Egypt. Exodus begins by saying, this is who started out in the land of Egypt, who went down with Jacob into that country. And then immediately that stage is set for all that will happen by finding out that Pharaoh has this terrible plot to thin out the numbers of the Hebrew peoples because he fears their strength. And so he orders the death of all their infant boys. In chapters 2 through 4, we are told of the birth, the preparation in exile, and the return of a deliverer who will lead God's people to freedom. His name is Moses. And those chapters are dedicated to the development that God puts Moses through to take him from this young man raised in the courts of Pharaoh to humble him in the wilderness and prepare him to listen and to follow the voice of God. In chapters 5 and 6, we see the frailty of Israel's faith as they now are given their deliverer, but life doesn't get better for them immediately. And so they push back against what God is doing, and they are afraid. The promise of God is not yet fully trusted. And we are given our second listing of names here. This time it's the heads of the tribes at the time of Moses' return to his people. And so we began the book looking at those that entered Egypt. And then even in these chapters that focus on the faithlessness of Israel, we see this picture of Israel growing into a mighty nation, even though it has struggled to accept what God has said to it. And then from chapter 7 to 12, Yahweh is engaged in defeating the gods of Egypt and the pride of its ruler Pharaoh. The plagues have come in escalating sets of judgment, from the Nile turning to blood, frogs, flies, to the death of livestock, painful boils, and crippling hail. And finally, we have seen devastating locusts, darkness, and the promise of a final and horrific plague, the death of Egypt's firstborn, from Pharaoh to the lowest slave girl, and even the cattle. And God has told his people that this final judgment will bring about their deliverance. And we left off with the Israelites hurrying home to prepare that first Passover meal and to protect their homes from death by painting the blood of a lamb on their door lintels and doorposts. This has been the road to deliverance, and we are approaching its end. And there are many other lessons ahead for us in the book of Exodus, but this particular part of God's story is almost complete. And notice how many threads are being pulled together here in this little section. It's like an artist who adds that final stroke to his painting, and there's been all these lines and colors that don't totally make sense yet until that one last stroke pulls it together into meaning. Or a composer finally resolving a line of music that's been wandering somewhere back to that chord that it has been looking for, and it resolves beautifully, clarity emerging from many layers of work. And see here that we see God revealing his promise to Abraham to deliver his descendants from bondage at a very specific time, as he did back in Genesis 15. He is revealing a leader finally ready to lead his people. He is revealing a people finally ready to follow their God. He's revealing a ruler finally bowed low in humility. He's revealing a powerful nation whose heart is now favorable towards the people it had oppressed for so long. And he is revealing a pile of dead Egyptian deities who fell before the power of Yahweh without so much as even a struggle. And I believe, as I said earlier, God is also revealing here a pattern of deliverance that instructs us today. And so let us look at verses 29 to 41, as we read this morning in Exodus 12, and learn what results when God sets out to deliver. When God sets out to deliver, what can we expect? And the first thing I think that we see in verses 29 to 32 is that God's enemies are fallen. God's enemies are fallen. God doesn't liberate like a jailbreak. He doesn't liberate like a jailbreak where you sort of sneak in, try to get that person out of jail, and hopefully you get out and can run from the authorities long enough to get away. When God liberates, it's more akin to the deliverance that we saw of concentration camps by Allied forces, where the enemy is crushed and then the prisoners are set free. And it is a fearless deliverance because there is nobody left to oppress. We see God's total conquering of the nation of Egypt in this section. We've been building towards it, but it all lands here, and it lands heavily. And we see it at least in two terrible ways, the first being the striking down, the final striking down of all the power of Egypt. Their power is struck down in verses 29 to 30, where we read in verses 29 and 30, "Now it came about at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. Pharaoh arose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was no home where there was not someone dead." Concise language, but there are realities where language fails to capture the full weight of what is happening, and sometimes it is best to just briefly state the facts. How many parents do you think, having heard of the Israelites preparing themselves for this plague, and of the announcement that Moses had made to the nation that this would happen, had been constantly checking on their children throughout the night? And when the time comes, this blow is struck on the land of Egypt utterly. The original language of the plague, if you recall, when Moses announced what was going to happen, had said that from Pharaoh's house to the slave girl would be affected. But here we see the language change slightly to point out the complete and total exhaustiveness of this plague. When it says it goes to even lower than the slave girl, it was from Pharaoh's house all the way down to the captive in the dungeon. Nobody was left unaffected. There were no exceptions to this plague apart from the Passover sacrifice. And God here finishes crushing the might of Egypt. It has seen its gods mocked and laid low, its natural resources destroyed, its people afflicted, its livestock killed, its very light darkened, and now its entire generation of firstborn, those who would have inherited the leadership of the nation, dead in a single night. And Pharaoh, along with all of the Egyptians, will not sleep through this night, as the cry of the first who discovered loved ones passed away spreads like a bolt of lightning throughout the land. There is no household unaffected, and it's hard to imagine an entire nation wailing with grief as happened here. The lesson for us, I think, is quite simple, and it is this: God disarms his enemies. God disarms his enemies. Whether by global flood, by plague, pestilence, conquest, heavenly fire, tribulations, or most powerfully, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God destroys the power of anyone and anything that gets between him and the deliverance of his people. So don't be God's enemy. And do not love what he hates. If you are not among the people of God this morning, then this is a dangerous warning. If you do not know God by virtue of having claimed the Passover sacrifice, not any longer of a lamb, but of his son Jesus Christ for you as payment for the penalty of your sins, then you are in mortal danger. Hope in Christ, lest you fall beneath the judgment of God, which will come on all and every when he comes to finally and fully deliver his people from this world of sin. But if you are among the people of God this morning, beware as well the temptation to love and to associate with what this world considers to be its strength. Do not be like those who gathered under the idolatrous temple in Samson's day, only to be crushed when God brought those pillars crushing down. Don't be like Lot, living among Sodom so completely that even his wife did not escape God's judgment of that place. We must always be in this world. That is true, and that is good. We must always be in this world as long as the Lord tarries in returning, but we must always be vigilant that those things which Jesus is returning to destroy are not worming their way into our hearts. I want to take a brief moment here for a little sidebar, because when we see something like this, it's hard not to recoil a little bit. And we see this, for example, in war. When we saw those planes fly into the Twin Towers, we said, we've got to do something. But every time we heard about a stray missile or a misguided attack taking innocent civilian lives overseas, we recoil from that. That's not appropriate. We don't want to cost innocent life. And there are many who have seen incidents in the Old Testament such as this and said, God, I don't know if I can handle a God that wipes out innocent people on such a drastic scale. Is this not a terrible injustice on the part of God? How can God justify killing so many Egyptians, many of whom were likely young and seemingly uninvolved in the conflict between Moses and Pharaoh? These are weighty questions, and there's no single short answer to resolve our emotional response to them. But I want to suggest at least four brief thoughts for perspective on what God is doing here. First is this: God is always just. God is always just. That is axiomatically true. Whenever we come to a question like this, it is inappropriate for us to question the justice of God. You can read of Job as he was taught this lesson when he did not understand what God had brought into his own life. God never explained his full reasoning to Job, but he did explain to Job in no uncertain terms, "You are not to question my character." When there are things we do not understand, our default should be to assume that there is not a deficiency in God, but a deficiency in our own understanding. And Paul underlines this as well in Romans 9. And I know that that's hard, especially if you're like me and you want to understand how everything works. But it was one of the best lessons God taught me as a young man, through these passages no less, that there comes a point when the creature has to say to the Creator, "I don't have the right to question you." Second, death is unavoidable. Death is unavoidable. Nothing happened this night that would have not happened eventually. Everyone who rejects God will face death. You might ask, but what if some of these people would have believed when they had grown older? And the answer is, well, then they would have been spared. If God had intended for some of those who died that night to be saved, they would have been saved. God knows those whom he has chosen to be his, and he will not miss out on a single one for any reason. Ever.
Amen.
Those who died in this night did not experience anything they otherwise would have avoided. But in this dramatic act of timing, their deaths were used by God in demonstrating powerful realities about who truly rules the earth. Lessons that we are called to listen to today. Third, vengeance belongs to God. Vengeance belongs to God. God has told us that vengeance is not ours, but his. And that means we should not be surprised when God executes just vengeance. Pharaoh had ordered the deaths of the Jewish babies, and the Egyptians had stood by and allowed the order to be executed. And now their blood has come back upon the entire nation. Do not underestimate the vengeance of God, and do not attempt to be an agent of it. That is his domain. These are spooky places, and we are not meant to walk those paths. But God is a just and avenging God. And fourth, this world system must end. This world system must end. Righteousness cannot be established nor deliverance completed without an end to the entire system of wickedness that threatens the righteous. This means that God's plan for future peace and happiness in the world does necessitate the dismantling and destruction of nations, of cultures, and even of people who are set against him. The destruction of Egypt here is just a foretaste of God's promise to one day bring every nation on earth to its knees. And it is for God to know and determine the destiny of souls. It is for us to rejoice in the day when the whole evil system of this world is brought to ruin, and to evangelize and disciple with urgency today so that as many as possible may avoid the wrath to come. We are never to delight in the loss of a soul, but we are also to recognize that it is good when evil ends. As I said, there's a lot more that could be said about this, and if it's a question you're struggling with, please bring it up at your life group or talk to us, one of us pastors, about it here. But I want to move forward now and look at the second lesson we see about God laying his enemies low in this passage, because not only is their power struck down, but so is their pride. Their pride. Look at verses 31 and 32. Then he called for Moses and Aaron at night. This is Pharaoh. Rise up, get out from among my people, both you and the sons of Israel, and go worship Yahweh, as you have said. Take both your flocks and your herds, as you have said, and go and bless me also. We've been watching Pharaoh through the entire process of the plagues as he goes back and forth playing word games. He's tried to barter. He's tried to negotiate. He's tried to change God's terms multiple times along this journey with Moses and the plagues. But here is Pharaoh in total defeat. And in the original Hebrew, it's even hard to translate into smooth English because it's just this bubbling over of desperate language. It's almost disjointed. His pride has finally been stripped away. We will find out later, not forever. But in this moment, it is stripped away. Another way of putting it is that he is finally seeing himself in this moment accurately. He sees in this moment that he is totally dependent on the mercy of Yahweh and can do nothing but grant Yahweh's terms unconditionally. And you may be wondering, as you look at most of your translations this morning, why it says, Pharaoh calls Moses and Aaron in when Moses had told Pharaoh, I will never see your face again. About a chapter earlier, that word for called can also be translated to announce. And so I think it is better to understand Pharaoh has no desire to see Moses and Aaron. But he sends immediately his best messengers to announce to them, get out. Get out. And I think that's borne up with the fact that there is no reply recorded in Scripture or reaction on the part of Pharaoh to Moses and Aaron's presence. And so he dispatches his fastest messengers in the dead of night. Go find them. Go tell them, get out of my country. Whatever your God says, do it. Just do it now. Bless me, because if I cannot stand in your blessing of your God, I'm done. I'm finished. A few things are noteworthy from Pharaoh's statement there and illustrate the completeness at this moment of his humiliation. The first is that he calls God's people the sons of Israel. He has never done that before. He has always used terms like the Hebrews because they're just a people group he's enslaved. But now in this moment of humiliation, he uses the term that they use for themselves, that identity, ethnic identity that relates to the blessing of God that they choose for themselves. Pharaoh also specifies that he's ready to grant all of God's demands. The people, and he mentions them, all of them, are to leave Egypt with all of their flocks to worship Yahweh, everything that God had said. And Pharaoh asks Moses and Aaron to bless him. When Jacob, coming back into the land where his son Joseph was now reigning as second in command, when Jacob had first entered the land of Egypt, it says he blessed Pharaoh. And that is the last time we see a Pharaoh receiving or asking for a blessing from God. Until here, Pharaoh realizes, unlike he had done earlier where he just told Moses, pray for me that these plagues would stop, here he says, I need a blessing. I need a word of peace because I can no longer endure the judgment of your God. Unless Yahweh grants reprieve, there is no hope. And as I mentioned earlier, there is urgency in this command. It's desperate. This is to happen immediately. The long-awaited deliverance is not going to take place in a slow progression, but a sudden action. Have you ever noticed that God is opposed to the proud? That lesson comes through so clearly here. God is opposed to the proud. I recently heard a song on the radio in which some broken-hearted crooner was telling this girl that he's lost everything else and all he has left is his pride. So don't hurt my pride. I think in the act of writing the song, you lost it, but pride, if your life hits a storm, you'll jettison a lot of cargo before you'll toss your pride overboard. It's one of the last things we let go of. But God is not content in his deliverance simply to remove the power of his enemies. He brings them like Pharaoh to the point where they must see and admit their own limitedness and the limitlessness of God. And that doesn't always happen in this life as it did with Pharaoh, but it always happens. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, every single person will stand before God one day and understand the distinction between them and the God they have lived in opposition to. And when men face their judge, there will be no pretense, and it will come to pass, as Paul wrote in his letter to the Philippians, in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, "For this reason, because of what Christ did, God highly exalted him, Christ, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." They will not all be his, but they will all see that he is Lord. God is opposed to the proud, and he delivers his people from them in such a way that eventually that lofty pride that defies God is crushed. So for us, it is important to remember reality is seen through the lens of humility. The pride do not see things as they are. They see things as they wish they were if all their idols were true. But the humble are able to see things as they are. So have a biblical estimation of yourself. We talk a lot about self-esteem. Esteem yourself to be unworthy, and esteem God to be worthy. And you will find that that produces in you tremendous gratitude for what God has done. Do otherwise, and you are in danger of pride. Have a biblical estimation of others. Don't fear preening fools in their pride. They must soon enter into judgment with the God who is on your side. Do not think too highly of yourself, but also remember who it is that walks beside you, mere mortals beneath the gaze of an all-powerful God, one that you have allied yourself to. We do not need to fear this world. As we said earlier, God isn't sneaking into a jail here to smuggle his people out. He is riding in to conquer his enemies and to lead his people out. Because we are speaking of deliverance, and if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, then it is you who have been given the gift of deliverance as well. And so we turn to look at what comes not just of God's enemies, but of God's people in their experience of deliverance as well. In verses 33 to 41, we see God's people freed and what that means. Here in these verses, we see the execution of God exonerating the Israelites, even amid the chaos of this terrible night. And we also see the deliverance narrative summed up beautifully in the sovereign plan of God. And so first in verses 33 to 36, note with me how God's people are exonerated. Verse 33, the Egyptians urged the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We all will be dead." So the people took their dough before it was leavened, with their kneading bowls bound up in the clothes on their shoulders. Now the sons of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, for they had requested from the Egyptians articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing, and the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have their request. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. And so with great urgency, the Egyptians, understandably, they hurry the Israelites, "Leave our country." And we don't know from the text whether they had heard of Pharaoh's message as well or not at this point, but I can imagine at this stage of God's judgment, the people no longer care what Pharaoh has to say. If he had not told the people of Israel to leave, I think the people would have told them to leave anyway. Because you cannot survive this God. Most translations here read like the New American Standard does, which I just read, in saying, "We will all be dead," as the cry of the Egyptians in their fear. But it is more accurately rendered in the translation we see in the NET Bible, which says, "The Egyptians were urging the people on in order to send them out of the land quickly, for they were saying, 'We are all dead.'" And my personal favorite, the 1900 edition of the King James Version, "And the Egyptians were urgent upon the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, 'We be all dead men.'" That's pretty good, actually. Pretty close to the original. They're not saying, "If this continues, we're in big trouble." They're saying, "We are already dead. We're already finished. We're already ruined. They have to be gone yesterday because we're dead. We're dead." Their calamity was not coming. It was upon them. And as a sign of how rapid this departure is, we are given a description of interrupted cooking to illustrate. Normally, the women in this culture would rise very early, and they would combine the ingredients for their dough, and then they would add the leaven, and then wait for that dough to rise. And then, as the men were preparing to get ready to go off for their day's labors, they would bake the early loaves to give to the men to take out, and so they could have fresh bread to eat. But this departure happened so fast and so early that the women had managed to mix together all their ingredients for their dough, but they hadn't even had time to put leaven in it yet. It's just raw, wet dough, and it's time to go. So what do? Well, if you're a good Jewish mama, you ain't leaving good food behind. "I'm going to cook and knead this sucker later with or without leaven." So you grab your kneading bowl, you grab your dough, you don't have backpacks, so you wrap it in your clothes, as it says, and make a bundle, throw it over your shoulder. And so you had all these Israelites trooping around with these blobs of wet dough in their kneading bowls, wrapped up in clothes over their shoulders, streaming out of Egypt in the very early dark hours of the morning. It's almost humorous. But it underscores how rapidly this all took place. But raw dough is not the only thing the Israelites are bringing with them. In verses 35 and 36, we see the fulfillment of God's promise that the Israelites would leave with much of the wealth of Egypt as well. If you recall, all the way back in Exodus 3, when God was first speaking to Moses at the burning bush, he made this promise in Exodus 3, verses 20 to 22. "So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my miracles, which I shall do in the midst of it. And after that, he will let you go. I will grant this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall be that when you go, you will not go empty-handed. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor and the woman who lives in her house articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing, and you will put them on your sons and daughters. And thus you will plunder the Egyptians." And we see that God promised that these riches that would be given to Israel would be a result of divine favor given to the Israelites by the Egyptians. And that divine favor is granted in chapter 11, verse 3, when the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And this is directly prior to the announcement of this last plague. "The man Moses himself was greatly esteemed in the land of Egypt, both in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people." And so see how God has exonerated his people. They're not leaving amid jeers and contempt. They are leaving in triumph with the humbled nation of Egypt, now sympathetic to the people of Israel and giving them their wealth. They have had to acknowledge that Yahweh is more powerful than their gods, that Pharaoh was wrong in how he treated the Israelites. And in their gifts of wealth and riches, it's an acknowledgement of the inversion that has now happened in the relationship between these two peoples. Now it is the Egyptians who are the conquered group. And this is underscored by the use of that word plundered in reference to the transfer of wealth. The principle is this: God's people are always on the right side of history. God's people are always on the right side of history. However you may have been labeled and treated by this world, God's deliverance means that there is coming a day when you will have the joy of being on the right side of history. So by way of application, live like a victor in waiting. Live like the ones who have already secured their victory and are simply waiting to see it come to pass. Do not live in defeat. For the sake of time this morning, we're not going to look at this passage, but you may want to write down Romans 8, 28 through 39, where you will see God's sovereignty tied to our confidence in ultimate victory, regardless of what we're experiencing today. And we'll see that theme of God's sovereignty come back in just a little bit. Are you really convinced that your God will deliver you fully and finally one day? And if so, we must condemn in ourselves any attitude that speaks of spiritual defeat or ultimate failure in any part of our lives that Christ has promised to deliver. If you have such a personality and insist on defeatism, pick your sin, defeat that, and defeat it utterly, for only the sin of a child of God will ever fail to reach glory. Think how irksome it would be to Satan, who is like Pharaoh except he knows what's coming, for Christians to live with such joy and confidence in the middle of our trials and persecutions that we declare, even in our deaths if necessary, the victory of Christ. His victory and our own. We are going to look in a moment, as I said, at that sovereign predestining work of God. But there's one important detail we need to cover first, and that is God actually gets his people out of trouble. God's people are exonerated and they're evacuated. In verses 37 to 39, the sons of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, aside from children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, along with flocks and herds, a very large number of livestock. They baked the dough which they had brought out of Egypt into cakes of unleavened bread. Ha! Finally time to make breakfast. For it had not become leavened since they were driven out of Egypt and could not delay, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. It doesn't take long to make this point, but it's important to make all the same. When God delivers, he takes you away from the place where you are suffering. We don't know the location of the biblical cities of Ramses and Succoth. They were likely gateway cities for Egypt on the journey east and well known in the ancient world, and it's hopeful that one day archaeological discoveries will catch up and shed more light on the specifics here. There's also been a lot of debate about this number of 600,000 men. It would indicate a population as high as 2 million, and many have questioned that number, believing it to be an exaggeration or some misinterpretation of the Hebrew here or an outright fabrication. But in Numbers chapter 2:32, we specifically see again that the men of arms in Israel are numbered at 603,550. So it does seem like there is little textual reason to question the translation here. God has fulfilled his word to create a mighty nation out of a single family, even in the context of persecution. And importantly, notice that in verse 38, we read of a mixed multitude that goes up with the Israelites. Throughout the journey of Israel from Egypt to the Promised Land, an underappreciated reality is the number of people from other nationalities who join themselves to the people of God. Whether these people in this verse are other oppressed sort of sub-population groups in Egypt that took advantage of the opportunity and we're coming with you, or whether this was a great number of Egyptians themselves who switched sides, we don't know exactly. But we know this fact: it was more than just ethnic Israel who left this day. God brought out his people with interest, and that interest was paid in the souls of other nations as well. Here's the principle. Only glory lasts forever. Only glory lasts forever. Whatever circumstances we are in, they are preparatory for the Christian for glory. I should specify that for the Christian, only glory lasts forever. God can deliver us, and He will deliver us from any earthly suffering eventually. Sometimes He does so in this life in certain ways, but He always will deliver us permanently from all suffering and from all evil one day. That is coming. So don't waste your pre-deliverance. Don't waste your pre-deliverance. We have the opportunity to be used by God here and now while we wait for our final deliverance. It is said that under the cover of persecution, China is soon to be the nation with the most Christians on the face of the planet. They're not wasting their pre-deliverance. What a wonderful harvest of glory that will be on the day of deliverance. How are we taking advantage of this season behind enemy lines so that when God comes, you will be ready to bring a mixed multitude out with you? Is your neighbor coming out of Egypt? And to the dear saint this morning who bears a heavy load today, and we know that there are people in our church this morning who do, wait in hope. You will not be left in this land of shadows. You will be taken when the time is right to the land of light and of rest. Do not despair because God tarries a little longer. His timing is always perfect. And speaking of God's timing, that brings us to our comment on the sovereignty of God, which cannot be missed in our last verses this morning, as we see that God's plan is exact. In verses 40 and 41, now the time that the sons of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years, and at the end of 430 years, to the very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. Despite Hollywood's attempts to perhaps cause us to believe otherwise, Moses is not the hero of the Exodus. The only hero is Yahweh. And here we are reminded that this whole plan of deliverance was His idea from the beginning, His work in the middle, and His perfect timing here at the end. A few Bible nerds in the room might be a little thrown off by that number of years mentioned here. 430, and it can be a little confusing at first. These verses are going to fly by on the screen, so you can just note them if you'd like to. In Genesis 15, 13 to 14, God told Abraham that the people would be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. Then, in Exodus 12, verse 40, the number, like we saw this morning, is 430 years. And then in Acts chapter 7, verse 9, as Stephen is preaching his magnificent sermon to the Jewish leaders, referring back again to that date given to Abraham, in Acts 7, 6, we see 400 years. And then later in Acts, when Paul is preaching on his first missionary journey in Pisidian and Antioch, he says 450 years. And then Paul, when he writes to the Galatians, same dude. 430 years. What's going on here? In short, what's going on is multiple references to the same period of time, but bracketing off slightly different portions of that period. And if you look closely at all the quotes, you'll actually see that they specifically define the period that they're referring to. When God is speaking to Abraham, and in Stephen's sermon, which references that, God is speaking specifically of the time that Israel would spend in Egypt, in the land of bondage, 400 years. Paul, when he uses the number 430, as well as when we see it here, it's referring not just to the time in the land of Egypt, but it's referring to the time from the ratification of God's covenant, his last ratification of his covenant, to the time of their deliverance. They're wandering. A better translation, I believe, in our passage is that it is the Israelites who had lived in Egypt sojourned 430 years. Which includes that period from the last ratification of the covenant up until their deliverance, which is exactly 430 years. And then the 450 years starts the clock in Egypt and ends the clock after the land of Israel is conquered under Joshua, which was 447 years. Or, as Paul said, about 450 years. So there's different periods in the same general story that they're looking at, but the numbers are all specific, precise, and correct. God knew how long each part of this process was going to take. And when we get to this step, it says, to the very day it happened as it had been appointed. When the time comes for God to act, he is never late, he is never unable, he is never unwilling. So remember this, your deliverance is determined. Your deliverance is determined. God knows and has established the length of your bondage. Your freedom ultimately from sin is determined. Your freedom from everything else in your life that is full of suffering or hardship has been determined. God knows. Our slavery to sin is at an end. We're not yet home yet, so we must still wait patiently until God's appointed time comes. And therefore, we must live a holy life. We must live a holy life. That might seem like an odd application point at first, but it wasn't my idea. It was Peter's. And so I close with his words in 2 Peter chapter 3. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord, this great day of deliverance, will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. And here's our application. And since all these things are to be destroyed this way, since God will judge this world, since God will deliver his people, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. Amen. Would you pray? Father God, we ask that we would indeed be diligent in these things. Looking at your pattern of deliverance in Exodus, we are given hope that you will come for us. And we know because of Jesus Christ that that victory is not a battle waiting to happen in the future, but it's a victory already won. And we simply await that triumphal procession. But in this season that you have left here, in which you are patient, not wanting for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance, you have called us to live a holy life. And so we do ask that you would search us this morning. Draw out from our hearts the Egypt that remains, that we would put it to death, so that as we look for deliverance, we may be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. And we do regard the patience of our Lord as salvation for those around us who have yet to hear or believe in the gospel, but are among the number that you have chosen. And so give us faithfulness this week to be used by you, our great God and deliverer. Amen.